The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are ready to continue with verse 31. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. Paul calls on the Corinthians and others to examine themselves to make sure that they are in the faith, because it does not serve the believer to fall into the category that James describes of one who says he has faith, but yet has no positive divine good production. The acid test of one's faith is production. And this is precisely what got Israel into trouble. This is why their temple was destroyed. The lack of fruit that it was supposed to produce but did not eventuated in its destruction. And then, of course, that spilled over to the entire nation. And they were taken out. And we see that the matter of fruit bearing, divine good production, occupies a very central place in the New Testament. And so it's one thing to have doctrine, but doctrine you have, you don't apply, just makes you culpable. Just brings you more and more to a situation where God is going to have to intervene. And we just want to keep moving spiritually, providing the necessary truth, the content of Scripture, verse by verse, systematically, so each believer can consider these things. And as I mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4, there is enough in here that every believer is going to feel the sting of some of these things, because we all fail in these areas from time to time. We may not make a habit of it, and nor should we, but these are things that are very common within the human race, and certainly are a part of what Paul seeks and God seeks to eliminate from the life of the church. So we are here to take in God's word. We recognize that this is done in fellowship, if you're going to do it properly, that the believer has to be under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, because he is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. While I am the human teacher, the reality is, apart from his work, no one understands anything. And in fact, any teaching I have comes from his blessing within the principle of the study. So that is why we are here. Time to deal with your sin nature if you have not. 1 John 1:9, order of the day here, rebound if necessary. Put the new man in the position of rulership, the old man aside, and prepare yourself to profit from the teaching today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace with which you have pursued us. We recognize that you determined to reveal yourself and to share your great glory with those moral creatures who would be desirous of having a relationship with you, and that ultimately you desire to do the best for us that you could do for any person, and that is to conform us to the image of your own Son. We recognize that we are in the process of learning a person, not simply about a person, but that person's character, their conduct, their thought patterns, and these types of things, that if we are going to ultimately represent you in the angelic conflict, we must first think properly. We thank you for the principle of the renewing of the mind that you provide through the function of the local church, the pastor teacher, and of course, the cleansing aspect of your word in the life of the believer. We pray as we approach that word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're in a section here where Paul deals with, again, some fairly common issues that are germane to this matter. The primary matter throughout all of here must be remembered that edification is our goal, that we are here to build others up to the extent that we can. And certainly that would involve not doing these negative things that are mentioned. And Paul follows a pretty specific pattern through here of forbidding a negative behavior of some sort, some vice, and then providing a curative for it, or at least something that would counter that vice. So he begins, in essence here, in earnest, with the matter of telling the truth with one another. But again, this is linked to the matter of the fact that as bodily parts, we are a part of a single organism, a spiritual organism called the church. And in a microcosm of that, in the local church, we are all members of one another. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one is glorified, we should all rejoice in that. And so this is a part of, again, putting yourself in the other person's place, the essence of Christianity, so that you do those things that are edifying to the body. Anger is appropriate on certain occasions, but again, not sinful anger. Anger at unrighteousness, anger at injustice, anger at certain other things, but these have to be carefully monitored, because anger is one of those things that even if rightly timed and placed in the first place can quickly, and we know how quickly anger can erupt among people. It does not take sometimes a split second for anger to rear its ugly head. But we are to be angry at those things that are proper. Again, some of the ancient philosophers talked about this, of being angry in the right degree. Angry at the things we should be angry at, and letting those other things go. And again, very much, letting the things go comes to absorbing slights in this life, the various things that may befall us, that may anger us. But we are to learn generally how to absorb that and move on. But if there is a problem with sinful anger, we are not to let it fester. This deal of, and I would take these words here first literally, don't let the sun go down means to address it that very day. Don't wait. Don't give this time to set. And so, again, it may not be possible, as we recognize, to resolve every conflict on the day it erupts. But the fact is, both believers, all believers, have to have this mentality. And it doesn't matter whether you're the offender or the offendee. Both, if they recognize there's a conflict, have responsibilities under doctrine to reconcile that conflict. Because anger directed towards other believers is an opportunity for Satan to devastate the body. Anger can quickly get into bitterness, hatred, other sins, implacability, and these sorts of things. And this sets up an opportunity, a place for Satan to occupy. And we don't want to give him a spot. This is the first time discreetly that he's mentioned the devil. I mean, he mentioned him sort of in chapter 2 under that prince of the power of the air thing, talking about how our pre-salvation state was. But here, the slanderer, this is the type of thing that he would love. Again, diabolos, the noun, comes from the idea of the verb diabolo, to throw or to cast through. And it has the idea of insults and maligning, slandering, and these sorts of things. And so the idea is that if two people become at odds with one another, the devil wants to take up the place right in between them. Just allow him a little space. That's all he needs. He doesn't need much. He's not picky. He's not hard to get along with. He wants destruction and chaos, and he will use every opportunity he can to do that. So honest employment was the next thing. No longer stealing, again, changed here to a singular, suggesting that this isn't as widespread of an issue within any congregation, probably, as it is other things, like lying and anger and these sorts of things. But honest labor, hard work, this was instituted by God following the fall, that man was to work hard, he was to go out, he was to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, and ultimately to provide for his family. Nothing is told the woman about working. She's primarily a homemaker. That's the way it's been from the beginning. And of course, in our society, really within the last 100 years, and even more so within the last 50, this has come under huge attack. And the church has caved on this one, big time. They've caved on this matter of what the woman's place is in the plan of God. Now, again, we understand there's exceptions to every rule. We're talking in generalities. We have to of essence, because the essence of what happened there outside the garden was very general. There was not a ton of specifics given. There were some that the earth was going to be cursed. Now, that's a problem. So the man is to largely provide for the family. That doesn't mean there's never a situation where a woman couldn't. But the problem is we're going to see coming up, because when we get into this matter of marriage, and frankly, this has to do with that at some level. We get into this matter of marriage, the reality is each has its own specific place. Each person has their own place. And the places aren't the same. They aren't meant to be the same. And the Feminist Manifesto has largely neutralized, to my thinking, from what I see out there, and just in terms of the writing, there are some people who will stand up against this. But this matter of feminism, that women are equal and they should be doing the same things as men, and this is God's plan, that's all nonsense. It's just nonsense. And again, that doesn't mean that a woman never could work or any of that, but largely the man is to be the one who does this. And laboring, performing divine good, performing what is morally right. See, that's one of the things. Working is morally right. People who don't work have a moral problem, whether they want to admit it or accept it or not. It's immoral not to work. It's immoral not to take care of yourself. And certainly before God it is. And so do that, do the right thing. And then you're in a position where you can share with those who have a need. In a position now to produce divine good rather than stealing and sinning and taking advantage of people, now you're in a position to help people. And that's what the edification factor is all about. Let no unwholesome word here proceed from your mouth. This is covers everything from individual words through extended discourses. And we know how we can be. Sometimes we just want to smart off. No, I'm nobody here, but sometimes people do that. You may have noticed. You may have done it yourself from time to time. Just popped off when you knew you didn't have to do it, but you did it. And that doesn't edify people. And most of the time, I don't think people are malicious about it. I think they're probably trying to be funny. I don't think people are necessarily malicious about these types of things. But sometimes that humor is not what's needed. Sometimes you need serious talk or whatever. So this runs the gamut. Certainly it would include all things, blasphemy, slander, these types of activities, maligning, gossip, and certain types of language obviously are not germane to certain situations and shouldn't be employed. But what you do want to proceed from your mouth is the words that are good for edification. That which builds the other believer up. What according to the need, and they don't specify whatever the need may be. The need can vary depending upon the situation. The person may need comfort. They may need encouragement. They may need a pat on the back. They may need a kick in the butt. You just never know what the situation's going to require. And so you have to be thoughtful about this. Recognize who you're dealing with, the nature of the situation. So, again, what's the purpose? Final purpose here, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Spirit of God. This is connected, although the New American Standard does not put an and here. At the beginning of verse 30, there should be one. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, which implies, if not outright brings it to the front, that the Spirit of God is offended anthropopathically. And we're ascribing emotion to him, like that he's upset, that he's got lupe, sorrow, that he's frustrated when believers do not function in this way with a view to edification and providing grace. The Spirit of God, again, and this is the one who by whom you were sealed, indicating, again, ownership, security, these types of things. For the day of redemption. And again, I think it was Arnold that pointed it out. Here, Paul never threatens them, well, you'll lose the Holy Spirit if you do this. He never implies in any way that if you don't do these things, you're lost, or that you never were saved, or that you're going to lose your salvation. None of that is implied in here. Imperatives are simply the appeal of one will to another. Paul's will, God's will, appealing to the will of the believer to engage in these types of things. And so we recognize that God the Holy Spirit, who's a person, has personality and all of that, finds certain things distasteful. Certain things upset him. He has sensibilities. And we have to be, or try to be, of course, sensitive to that. And this gets back again to the unwholesome words. Words that are rotten, that don't edify. And you can get off on all kinds of things. And it's a challenge. And going through here, I'm sick of these passages, I'll tell you. Because every day, at least one of them smacks me in the face. And I see, oops, shouldn't have said that. Oops, 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 oops. Can I just do a blanket rebound for the rest of the day? Because I'm probably going to screw up. No, you can't. You have to deal with them. But the fact is, it's all too easy to fall into this stuff. And particularly the way the world is right now. Everybody blames everybody for everything. So they want to find a scapegoat. And they want to take it out on people. And I get all that. People are frustrated. And they're scared. They're living in absolute chaos and fear, most of them. That's just where they live. But that doesn't, the quote pandemic didn't change that. That's the way they live most of the time. You just don't know it. It becomes more evident when things like this happen. So now our verses, this is another one you're really going to love. So buckle up, because I'm sure none of you do this. So we'll find out. Let every form of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with every type of malice. And actually, we won't get the verb till way down in this, so the verb doesn't come until almost the end of the Greek sentence structure. He's emphasizing these nominatives here. Of course, you have pos, and it's used with an anarthrous substantive here, another nominative feminine singular noun, pikria. And again, when pos, P-I-K-R-I-A, when pos is used with a noun that doesn't have the article, the better translation is every form or every type. How many forms can bitterness take? Well, let's see. Lots. Now, all of these things can take lots of forms. But what is the underlying issue, of course? Bitterness, again, this word means first, it was literal of that which tastes bitter, like you put, not just tart, but something that was bitter. If you put something in your mouth, like bitters, that's a good name for them, bitters. It's that kind of thing. And it gets into metaphorically being used for a state of bitterness, animosity, hostility, and resentment. Oh, so we can't be hostile, we can't have any animosity, and we can't resent each other. No, we've never done that, right? Get frustrated, and I love that believer, but I want to choke him out, kind of deal. So every form of bitterness, and chi, connective here, K-A-I, of course, and thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. Again, the term, the adjective pos is not repeated, but it governs this entire string. Every form of bitterness, every form of wrath, whatever forms these things may take. And thumos, 18 times, this denotes intense displeasure, rage. Mostly it seems to have the idea of a quick, rapid outburst of anger, of the flaring of anger, the heat of it. Because it has the idea of heat. And so people get passionate when they get angry, as you might imagine. That's 18 times intense displeasure or an outburst of anger. And chi, again, orge, every time of wrath here. They've changed these around, wrath and anger, I believe in the New American Standard. Yeah. Many times thumos will be translated anger and orge, wrath or indignation. Orge seems to be the more settled of the terms in that Thumos seems to be the kind of anger that quickly flares up but may just as quickly subside. And there are people that are like that. They get angry and then they're over it. And they expect you to be over it.
I'm not over it.
And we've all probably done that or been on both ends of that, I suspect. I have. I've gotten angry and then, okay, I'm ready to deal with it. Okay, well, I'm not. And the other way around. They get angry and then they want to apologize. Well, are you ready to hear it? Well, then this is the thing with this matter of forgiveness. We have to be somebody, no matter what they've done to you. Oh, this all sounds fine Sunday morning, doesn't it? You got to have this willingness and quickly to do it, to forgive. Because the demons delight in these kinds of conflicts. And they're more than happy. And by the way, when we mentioned Satan earlier, while he's the discreet leader of all of this, do not rule out his demonic hordes. Because he mentions him here in chapter 4 towards the end. And then he will talk about the powers that he rules over that are our real enemies out here in this conflict. So orge seems to denote wrath or a settled state of anger. The grudge type, bitter, long-term sort of thing seems to be the distinction between these two words. Although, the fact is, realistically, these two words are very often used in conjunction with one another. And in some cases, the author may have not much more than just a synonym in mind. But at any case, we try to make distinctions where we can. So every form of anger, every form of wrath, every form of, now we have krauge, K-R-A-U-G-E. Krauge is only used 5 times. This refers to several voices speaking loudly at the same time. An outcry, clamor, that should be clamor, C-L-A-M-O-R. I don't know what was going on there. I've got to stop doing acid when I'm doing this. Clamor, uproar, I'm kidding. screaming or yelling. We more often would probably translate it screaming. That's probably the closest to our vernacular today. It's uproar. Clamor and chi, connective, one more time now. Blasphemia. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. Blasphemia, again, 18 times, interestingly enough. Speech that denigrates or disrespects others. It comes from blapto, which means to injure, and fami, to make plain or to speak. It's to speak in an injurious fashion, is the idea. Injurious speech that disrespects, abusive, slanderous speech. Again, that's one of the terms that's more common today, disrespect. Don't disrespect me. And speech that does that, essentially. Sort of attacks the person, or their personhood even. So let every form of anger, every form of wrath, every form of loud speech, angry speech, and slander be put away from you. Now we get our verb here is airo. A-I-R-O. Airo means to lift up, literally, to take away, to carry away, or remove. It's an aorist passive imperative. And so many times through here, we've seen that many of these passives are divine passives. In other words, God's fulfilling it. As we get into the hortatory section here in chapter 4 and beyond, that's not stressed as much at all, maybe, anymore. What is stressed is what we would call a permissive passive, in which you allow these things to happen. It's still an imperative, and that's what you have to understand. It's still a command, but you have to cooperate with this. You have to make the choice. God doesn't just, if it's passing, I think, well, then God does this for us. Does he? No. No, this is on us. This is one of those things, again, as we pointed out, we have to keep clear in our minds. The things God does and expects to do, and the things we do and he expects us to do. And in this case, it's an imperative. So it's saying you put it away from yourself. You allow this to be taken out of your life. Work on this. So let this be put away, to be lifted up, to take away. From, as you might expect here, apo, with the ablative of separation, from you all. plural of Sue. So he's back, obviously, again, we switch back to plurals because these types of things, again, characteristics, vices, are something that is more common in churches and among people than, say, the thief, the overt thief. There are, probably aren't as many of those. Doesn't mean they don't exist. They do. So let these be put away from you, along with soon, a preposition that often denotes accompaniment here, along with every form of malice or every type of malice. Again, you have pos here with the anarthrous substantive kakia. K-A-K-I-A. 11 times this word means malice, ill will, a vicious attitude. Neil Young's song, "It's an Angry World." Well, it's a malicious world out there too. People quickly can want to strike out in a vengeful fashion. It doesn't take much to set people off. I mean, it didn't before all this, but this has only exacerbated things. It's made it worse. So this desire to have injure people. Now, you may not physically desire to go out and strangle them, but you might. Whether you have that desire or just to see them injured, that's also malice. Even if you don't do it yourself, I hope something bad happens to them. Mm-hmm. Have you ever thought that? Mm-hmm. Yes, we all probably have. That's malice. That inner desire to see someone suffer. And maybe rightly so. Maybe you want to rightly see him suffer. But that attitude has to be dealt with because that attitude is not healthy. That attitude is indicative of the old sin nature. It's malicious. And the desire to harm or see harmed, well, we have to not shelter that. When we see that crop up, and I've seen it in my life, I know every one of these things I've been guilty of. And that's why I didn't want to teach them. Because if I don't teach them, I don't have to apply it. But no, unfortunately you do. You're still culpable. You can't just skip over it. All right, here. Point one, the injunctions found in these last two verses of the chapter. Follow the same pattern Paul has been using. He first forbids certain vices that are manifestations of the old sin nature. And then commends the positive virtues that counter those vices. And two, he concludes verse 32 with a clause that is designed to provide motivation for the believer to obey. Now, that we won't get to that verse till later. But the final conclusion in all of this is Christ is our standard. Certainly for forgiveness, but Christ is our standard. That we are, again, this matter of learning a person. Again, unparalleled in any other literature. But we are seeking to learn his character, his thought processes, his behavior, his demeanor, these kinds of things. And we see now, through a glass darkly, we're not going to get it perfect. And that's why we have to be so patient with one another, because nobody's getting it perfect. I'm not getting it perfect. And theoretically, I should be ahead of you spiritually, at least a week or so. maybe not much. we can see, you know, this Christ, this Son of God, this Messiah, and how he conducted himself. We see him very clearly in the Gospels. And do we see our behavior emulating that? Well, that's what we're going to shoot for. We want to be filled with the fullness of God just as he was. That's our goal. And as we do that, of course, that will mitigate some of these things. And when you have the proper thing to put in the place of it. One of the things he's going to do coming up, if you look ahead a little bit, he'll forbid certain other type. It's in verse 4 of the next chapter. He'll forbid certain other types of behavior. But he counters that with a very positive thing of thanksgiving. And how difficult sometimes is it just to do that? I know I should be thankful, but have you ever said anything like that? I should be thankful, but what? But I'm not going to be. And so we have to practice this. We have to cultivate this. And we have to, and it's easy. I mean, but the challenge is all we face. First, we're on information overload. This is designed. Satan keeps the world so far off basis, and he constantly keeps the target moving. And so, and then the people are overloaded with all of this types of stuff, news 24/7, all this information from around the globe that none of it, to speak of, in many cases even affects us. But they use it to keep people stirred up, to keep them fearful, to motivate them to follow the herd. And but we should focus on the good things. We'll get that coming up in Philippians. Whatsoever things are good, think on these things. And when we think on these right things and are grateful as we should be, that will spill over into our lives. That we'll express that. And so one of the ways to prevent some of this stuff is, of course, focus on the positive things we're to be doing. And he'll do that to some extent here with verse 32. He counters all of this with be kind to one another and all that. So here he concludes verse 32 with a clause that is designed to provide motivation for the believer to obey. In this case, it also provides the theological standard by which we are to operate. And our standard is Christ. Well, that's a tough one. That's a high one. That is not you're trying to emulate Tom Brady. Let's pick somebody. It might not even be that good. but you can pick theoretically the highest human being who is the best human being. But we have something even above that in terms of example and all that. Well, three, as has been seen in other places, Paul uses virtue and vice lists frequently in his writings. The vices represent the attitudes and actions of the old sin nature, the old man that we've been told to put off and taught to put off, in fact. While the virtues reflect the character of the Spirit and God's new creation, the new man. He had just mentioned those back again in verses 22, I think. Put off the old, well, he translated old self, and put on the new self. These two are in conflict with one another. This is the inner conflict that goes on. God the Holy Spirit's obviously at the forefront of this as he works in the new man and all of that. But the spirit and the flesh are fighting it out, the new man and the old man. And it's all too easy. See, the simpler thing is, because of sometimes age and motivational viscosity, some other things, it's easier just to go with the flow and go with the old man. It's a fight to put him off sometimes. He does not die easy. Now, for somebody that's dead, it's like a zombie movie, you know. You got this zombie self that you can't kill and eats your brain. And you got this new self that's of spiritual nature. And fights the zombie wolf. So this conflict isn't going to end, unfortunately. That's the bad news today. It's not going to end. It never ends. It doesn't end at the rapture or physical death. Then it's done. Well, for although some understand what is found here in verse 31 to deal only with the previous matter of unwholesome speech, the vices found here are more naturally related to the general prohibition against anger and some of its verbal manifestations. Ephesians 4:26 there, be angry and do not sin. And then he goes off into stealing, and then he deals with speech. And then he seems to come back here, to me, to the anger process, the anger complex. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, those, while some of them are mental attitude sins and some of them are verbal sins, they're characteristic of the anger complex of sins. However, as we'll see, Paul has more to say on the matter of unwholesome speech, which he will address in the following chapter. We just kind of looked at that, didn't read all of it, but this matter of giving thanks. And then when he talks about speech, filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not appropriate, proper, or fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Well, let's face it, when you have these correctives, like giving thanks, if you practice that, at the bare minimum, it removes some of the time for you to fall into this other stuff. It takes up some of the time. It protects you in that way. So we have to focus on this matter of gratitude. As we'll see, that's going to be coming up here. But for now, we're going to deal with the other side of it, the bitterness and all these other things. Well, the five vices listed in this verse are comprised of three mental attitude sins related to the anger complex, which are followed by two verbal sins that may often be expressions of anger. And given the context, I think they should be taken as expressions of anger in this particular context. Not that they always are. Like, you could have a heated debate without anger, if you can do it right, but most people can't do that. They get their passions, their emotions involved, and they can't stick with the issue, and they resort to all manner of improper debate technique. Anything from ad hominem to red herring to they won't stick with the issues. So you could have a heated exchange, but these things to me more naturally seem to flow in the context here from the anger grid. So, Paul begins with the adjective pos, all, each, or every, which governs all five of the vices that follow. Since all the nouns are anarthrous, when that is without the article, the idea here is of every type or every form that these vices may take. And these are, again, the first three are mental attitude sins. The first one really is maybe the most deep-seated of them. Depending upon how one deals with that orge now. Deep-seated anger. But bitterness is anger prolonged. And this is one of the things, as we're going to find out, this is the death knell for marriages. Bitterness. Unresolved conflict. It never gets addressed. And it never gets taken care of, and so it festers and festers and festers and festers and festers. And it's very easy to fall into being bitter. Because you live with that same person all the time. They don't just do you wrong once. They do you wrong every day sometime, probably. Maybe not. Hopefully you have a great marriage and you never sin against each other. Well, good for you. Get out of this church. You're bringing us down. No, I'm kidding, of course. But no couple has ever done that. But the danger of bitterness is it becomes prolonged. And will destroy a marriage, of course. But it does great damage. We're talking in a local church here, too. Which in some ways is like a marriage. Where we have to be committed to one another. We're not out looking for new people. I mean, if they're positive, fine. Sure, I'm all for new people moving here if they're positive. If they're not positive and they don't want to do this right, and they don't want to pay the price to be a part of a Philadelphia church, go elsewhere. Frankly, go elsewhere. Because that's not what we're about. I'm not here to be lukewarm and say I have doctrine and then never apply. That doesn't serve anybody. And that's that Laodicean mentality. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I don't have need of anything. Yeah, you're wretched. You're miserable. You're pitiable, blind, and naked. How's that? I guess they don't see it quite the same way God sees it. At all. So, here, again, every form or every type of these. The first vice is seen in the Greek noun pikria, bitterness, which first denoted that which is bitter to the taste. It came to be used of those living in a state of bitterness, affected with animosity, anger, and resentment. James chapter 3. Now, James, he is not very straightforward. It's hard to know what he means. Maybe we can sort it out here. And he's talking again in the context about the tongue and the dangers of our speech. One of the things that we should know, all of us, is that it's easy to say something, but you can't take those words back once they're out. You may apologize for them. You may recognize you were wrong and make it right, but you can't take them back. And there was some deal, I think, I remember heard this, I think back when I was a fundamentalist, I heard this, and this guy had he was trying to get this point across to this kid about maligning and slandering, saying bad things about people. And he basically took a pillowcase and cut it open and let the feathers go everywhere. And he said, now go around and pick every one of them up. He said, well, I'll never be able to get them all. He said, that's right. You won't. So recognize that you want to take care of this at the source, not after the fact. Now, we're all going to fail at this. I just want to warn you, if you walk out here and you think, wow, this is just hard. It is. It is hard. Because, again, if we didn't have the sin nature, so much of this wouldn't even be an issue. But we do. And we have that selfish part of us that's more worried about us than others. But we have to get past that. That's what Christianity's about. And so he talks about the danger of the tongue and all of that. And he says in verse 10, from the same mouth come both cursing and blessing. We bless God. Thank you, Father. You're wonderful. Did you see that so-and-so? And then we curse men. Made in his image. So he said, my brothers, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And the answer is no. If you find a drinkable spring, it's drinkable or it's not. But if it's bitter, you don't drink it. That's for sure. And then verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And it's pretty evident that some believers harbor this, jealousy and selfish ambition. And they're in it for them. And it's evident that they're in it for them. You can't hide this. This is one of the things. This is part of the reason why people tend to move away from organized religion, because they don't have to be accountable to anyone. They don't have to see anyone. They don't have to apply towards anyone. Well, it's easy not to hold grudge at my tape recorder. My tape recorder never does me wrong until it breaks, and then I throw it against the wall and go get a new one. No, I don't even have tapes. I'm kidding. But you know what I'm saying, though. And inanimate objects, they're pretty easy to get along with. They're not going to rile you too much. As long as they work right, you're fine. So bitterness, point 9 here, reflects the absence of either acceptance or forgiveness. Bitterness comes from the failure to forgive others or from a failure to accept the consequences of some action. So thus, one may become bitter with people when one perceives he has been done wrong. Now let's stop right there. You don't actually have to be done wrong. You can be bitter because you perceived you were done wrong. I know what they were thinking. Okay, stop right there. Anytime you think that thought, you better say die. Because you don't know what they're thinking. That's mental attitude judging, and we're not allowed that. Now, it may be evident what they were thinking, but you still can't go there as a believer. We can't do that. We can't judge their mental attitude and presume what they were doing was malicious. It may have been, but it's not up to us to judge. So, again, you don't really have to be done wrong. All you have to have is the perception of wrong. And that can set people off right there. Doesn't have to have an actual offense, even. Can happen. But it may become bitter with God when he either does not bless some action or even disciplines it. You've never been upset with God, have you? Well, nobody, huh? Okay. I'm still, once again, the only one. Well, we all have probably. Yeah, but see, a lot of people won't articulate. They won't even be honest with themselves about it. At least it's refreshing to hear some believers say, well, I was getting into it with God the other day. Because at least, I know what you're talking about. I've done that. God makes me angry sometimes because he won't do what I want. And I know that I'm right. And that's not selfish or self-centered at all. Of course it is. But we know, and deep down, and sometimes even when I'm in the midst of one of these snits, we'll call it, with God, I'll know I'm wrong. It's not as though I've lost all my doctrine and I suddenly think, oh, well, God either doesn't exist or he's not loving or any of these other things, or, you know, he doesn't have a plan for my life. It's just that I don't like the way it's going. And so God, we need to talk. And it is true. One of the things that's true, I think you'll note in your life, is as adversity comes upon you from time to time, prayer becomes a lot easier when things are difficult. It's great motivation, isn't it? Oh, I feel like praying now. I remember when I got my first, and thank God, only kidney stone so far. And, you know, I started out praying, dear Heavenly Father, you know, need some help here. I'm in pain. Don't know what's going on. That went to, Father, you're not intervening, Father. Then that went to, what's the point of being your son if you're going to let me suffer? And even as I said it, I thought, what? And then it was finally, I hate you. I don't want to be part of your plan anymore. Anger and pain will make you do some weird stuff, especially unremitting pain. Unremitting pain will do you mentally a real number on your head. So, but If God doesn't bless me, then I can get bitter. Why won't you heal me? Touch me. I'm your son. I'm your child. I haven't done anything. And what I was going on, I thought about it. And I thought, well, this isn't discipline. I don't even know what's going on. Well, it was a common human problem. People get kidney stones. Believe me, if you don't have one, you don't want one. You never want one of those. So again, if God doesn't bless some action, I pray for God to do this. I've struggled over the years with praying, why won't you heal my wife? What's wrong with you? And then I want to take God on, because he's not doing what I think he needs to be doing. And it may sound, oh, well, at least you're worried about your wife and it's not all about you. Right. Because that's all of us. We're all, just always worried about the other person. No, obviously it would benefit me. There's some benefit. And I know God has a plan and he's loving and all that, but at times I get crossways with that. At times I just say, if you have a plan, I don't see it. And if you're loving, this isn't, no wonder you don't have any friends. I've said some mean stuff to God. You think, well, how are you even alive? Well, tribute to grace. Paul thought he was the greatest sinner. I'm giving him a run for his money. I don't want to do that, frankly, though, to be honest. So again, if God doesn't do what we think he should do, we can get bitter. Aristotle described it as an attitude that creates a lasting wrath that is difficult to reconcile. It refers to one who sustains anger for a long time. This was in his Virtues and Vices part. He goes on to state that of ill temper, there are three kinds: irascibility, bitterness, and sullenness. It belongs to the ill-tempered man to be unable to bear either small slights or defeats, but to be given to retaliation and revenge, and easily moved by anger by any chance, word, or deed. Ill temper is accompanied by excitability of character, instability, bitter speech, and the liability to take offense at trifles, and to feel those feelings quickly and on slight occasions. And on slight occasions means when it's the least little thing. The least little thing. If you're in the right mood, it doesn't take much to set you off, does it? Can't the least little thing just send you over the moon sometimes? You know? And things will happen and I'll think, oh my word. And if it's just the right thing at the right time. And boy, Satan is a master at watching us, of course, no doubt, and observes these things. And knows where our weaknesses lie. No doubt they know us better than we know ourselves sometimes. I mean, they've watched. They've got a lot of experience. They've seen humans for 6,000 years now and observed them and how they operate and what they think. And if Solomon said there was nothing new under the sun in his day, well, they haven't seen anything new yet, frankly, either. They know what the human condition is. Well, 13, this sin begins in the mental attitude and can be prompted by any number of things that result in the believer thinking he has been done wrong, that some injustice has been perpetrated on him. Thus, all bitterness begins with a hurt of some kind. 14, this may involve things like prejudice or discrimination, the sense that one has been taken advantage of, or that one has not been recognized and or treated properly. Well, you know who I am, don't you? Well, if you're going into a store as it is, you're just another customer. But we don't tend to think of ourselves as just other customers. You know, so we have to recognize that, hey, even as believers, as God's children, we don't have a right to expect everybody to just roll over for us. Now, wouldn't that be nice? But that's not necessarily going to happen. Well, resentment can arise when people actually do or say things that are thoughtless or hurtful. It can also arise when one experiences envy or jealousy toward another person, who may or may not have committed any actual offense. So again, one of the things we have to be sure of in these things is this real or is this only perceived? There's a saying that goes around, you know, that Linda and I have used on each other. I think she heard it first, but then said it to me. And, you know, there's certain times when, you know, the only place that's happening is in your mind. It's not happening really in the real world. It's happening in your mind. And we have to be cognizant of that we can fall for that we're easily fooled. The deceptive nature Why are we warned about let not the sin nature entangle you? The deceptive nature of the sin nature, it will harden people. Why? Because their sin nature is hardening them and they think they're spiritually okay. But they're getting harder and harder and harder to get to the truth. The truth is eventually will not penetrate after a point. That's the nature of scar tissue and all of that. Well, so 16, it is not uncommon for those that have been wronged. Again, whether they actually have been or not, it's another matter. To obsess about what happened. You ever find yourself doing that? I know I shouldn't be thinking, I can't forget about it. Let it go. Okay, I'm letting it go. It's bad. I've let it go. I forgive. No. And you may have to fight this fight back and forth. I mean, this is just the nature of the Christian fight sometimes. Our sin natures are incorrigible. The demons know when things upset us. And they're certainly going to work to push the buttons they can. And obviously make it even worse if possible. So people begin to obsess about what happened. When you find yourself sitting around stewing about the same thing, you're in trouble. You better recognize that's trouble right there. Why am I obsessing over this? Even let's assume, best case scenario, you're in the right. But is this really how you're to be spending your time? Obsessing over some wrong that was done to you, even if it was undeserved. What are we told to do when undeserved suffering comes our way? And if you're married, you're going to get undeserved suffering at some point during the day. Probably from your spouse. And then you go out in the world, and they really care about us, you can tell. So, again, to obsess over it, to refuse to forget about it, and continually rehearse the wrong, real or perceived, mentally and or verbally. And some people just want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about what makes you mad. Do you want to talk about what makes me mad? No, a lot of times those subjects are just not edifying for us. They don't help the other believer. Everybody's got issues that upset them. And trying to maintain a relaxed mental attitude in the midst of an insane world is difficult. At best. But through the ministry of the Spirit, our understanding of doctrine, and God blessing us, we can do this. So, one psychologist defined bitterness as a chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment, which can ultimately become one of the most destructive and toxic of human emotions. Another goes on to say that at its foundation, bitterness or resentment is... These are unbelievers commenting on this, by the way. These aren't Christians saying this. These are what unbelievers can recognize about this sin, about this attitude. Another goes on to say it's a function of the refusal to forgive and forget. And again, these come out of Psychology Today. These are not Christian authors or anything else. And if the cosmos can see this, believers can't play dumb. Well, with verses like we got here, how are you going to do it? These don't allow that. So 19, if the believer does not recognize and address the hurts and resentment he has experienced and move on in the Christian way of life, it can lead to other problems that include A, prolonging one's mental and emotional pain. How much fun is it being angry and bitter? Does it make you feel good? Does it give you a rosy glow? No. I mean, you may enjoy the anger at first. You feel righteously justified, as we all have. But once you're into it, is it a comfortable emotion? Is it a pleasant emotion? And it's not. These things are toxic. So B, precipitating acts of vengeance, verbal or overt, which may result in even greater hurt. Perhaps trapping one in a cycle of constantly seeking to get even. And that's the person that won't forgive and forget. They're going to get even. They're justified in their minds. Even though they're completely out of it, they're justified as they pursue their form, whatever it is, of revenge. Of vengeance, they think. C, preventing the believer from experiencing the actual joys of the Christian life. By self-righteously dwelling on past offenses, are you experiencing love, peace, joy, all that during that time? No. Again, very uncomfortable, unpleasant emotions. That in our better sense, in our doctrinal minds, we don't like. We don't want to experience these things or live that way. D, the formation of a distrusting and cynical attitude. None of us have that. Yes, it's easy to become cynical with people because you've seen it so much or you've experienced so much hurt and so much rejection. And we have to, but Jesus never had any of that, see? And yet he kept getting up every morning and going out and dealing with it. No matter how much they rejected him, no matter how much they attacked him, he would just get up and go about his business, living his life as to please the Father, as we know. So again, people get cynical. They don't trust other people, which can contribute to hostility. See, one of the problems when people won't address all this, there's this underlying hostility, and it's palpable sometimes. When people are hostile, that can become palpable. They think they hide it. But believe me, if you're hostile towards me, I pick up on it. I'm not perfect. I mean, you may fool me sometimes. Doesn't that make you feel great? I secretly hate him, but I fooled him. Well, that's something to aspire to. No, but hostility's there. And unfortunately, that has to be addressed and dealt with as well. Paranoid thinking. Nobody's out to get me. Everybody's out to get me. I know you're out to get me. My wife's out to get me. My husband, my kids, my parents, my boss. Everybody's out to get me. Well, that's paranoia. They're not out to get you. And there may be some people that are. Maybe your paranoia is real in some cases. But as a general rule, people don't have the time and energy to focus on you. Most of us are selfish and self-centered. And so the cosmos certainly doesn't focus on you as much. So paranoid thinking and a general sense of pessimism and depression. I watch believers who will not address things and they get depressed, they get discouraged, and they won't deal with it. Their mental attitude suffers. And then their verbal activity begins to suffer. Then their overt applications, if there are any, suffer. And there are some believers, I couldn't name you two things they've done in the last year to apply divine, to produce towards other believers. I couldn't name you two. And that's sad. Believers ought not to live that way. Especially given where we are in history and what we know of all these things. So again, people are depressed. Why are they depressed? Well, a lot of us are not dealing with this stuff. They're bitter. They don't want to admit they're bitter, but they're bitter. They're bitter towards their wife, bitter towards their husband. They get bitter towards me, maybe. That can happen. And I'm not your enemy. I don't have it in for anybody here. Not out to get anybody, trying to get us all to the Bema seat in good order. That's the goal. It always has been the goal. Well, D, the formation of a distrusting and cynical attitude. E, robbing the believer of his spiritual energy. You don't have any energy to apply because you're depressed, you're discouraged, you're hostile, you're paranoid, and you're all these other things. And why? Because you're not dealing with the issues of the Christian life. You're not dealing with certain fundamental issues. And believers that won't deal with certain fundamental issues, attendance in Bible class, getting their lives ordered properly, orientation to authority and moving on spiritually and orientation in the local church and edifying other believers. If that's not the lifestyle, then they're not ever going to be happy. If you're positive, you can't be happy living that way. But if you're not positive, well, I guess they do what they do. I've watched believers crash and burn way more than are here. My Lupe list is way bigger than my prayer list. So again, this robs you of your energy, which is far better used to take in and apply doctrine, produce divine good, and lay up rewards. And F, undermining the believer's physical health, which many suggest results in greater stress and potentially involves the weakening of the immune system. And given the current status, maybe weakening the immune system isn't the best thing to do. Maybe it never is. But you watch people who will not deal with this. Now, I struggle with it. I will freely admit all that. But I don't give in to it. It's always a struggle. I'm not saying I never give in to it or never fail. I do. But I mean, as a general rule, I don't want to. It's always a struggle. But I'd rather be fighting all of that than seeing the problems that come out of the anger complex, bitterness, and all these things. People have stomach issues. My mom had a particular chronic issue, and I will bet you money it was related to her refusal to forgive. that she had this chronic stomach issue that nobody could ever figure out what it was. Well, maybe it wasn't physical. Maybe it was spiritual. And manifested physically. Well, how are you going to treat that? Well, I talked to her about, Mom, if you don't forgive this and forget about it, you're going to be miserable. I've never forgiven them. Well, that's the attitude. That's what Jesus said. Father, I've never forgiven them for what they've done here. Oh, no, I think it was the opposite. Father, forgive them. Okay, well, whoops, I got carried away there. We ran a little over, so be back in here and ready to go at 10 after today. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.